you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. To Romans chapter 4. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is probably trying to garner support for his planned trip to Spain. He wants to stop by the church at Rome and visit with them. He wants to be refreshed and invigorated for his ministry by them. He also wants to share with them as well. Perhaps another purpose for writing Romans to give a final defense, a final account of exactly what is the gospel and exactly what is the message that he preaches. I suppose on the part of some Jews, he's being viewed as not a very good Jew. He's probably being falsely accused of undermining God's law. So he writes to set out exactly what is the true purpose of the law. How does the law fit within the plans and the purposes of God? And he's probably also addressing another problem. Worldwide decadence. In chapter 1, he describes the descent of the human race down into paganism and to evil, corrupt, abusive living. And so the Apostle Paul wants to address that issue as well. And that was certainly a topic of discussion in the ancient world. And the Apostle Paul is arguing in the book of Romans that we do not need to convert everybody to Judaism and try to bring them under the strict structures of the law and get some discipline in people in order to make their lives better. The Apostle Paul points out the futility of the law and that the law in and of itself merely exposes our sin, but it can't change us. And so Paul argues that what people need to do is accept God's Messiah, Jesus, to exercise faith in what God has done for them, that was done in the person and in the work of Jesus. And then when people believe in Jesus and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're transformed from the inside out, and now people will behave differently. The solution is not in converting people to Judaism, but rather the goal is to convert people to God's Messiah, Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about bringing about obedience to God among the Gentiles from or on the basis of their having faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul has argued vigorously in chapter 3 that God has done something for us through Jesus. And what he wants is the response of faith. It's because of God's grace that Jesus was sent into the world. It's because of God's grace that Jesus was nailed to the cross and endure the wrath of God for our sins and our offenses. And so Paul asked that pointed question in chapter 3. Well, where then is human boasting? Paul says it's shut out. It's excluded. It's cut off. God has so rigged the gospel that there's no room for us to boast in ourselves. All we can do is praise God and give thanks to God. And so Paul ends up with a summary statement in chapter 3 and verse 28. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man, that a woman, that a child, that a person is justified. A person becomes right with God by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from their efforts to keep God's law. Boy, that's really good news. It's great news, because if we were saved by our works, we would always be wondering, are my works good enough? Have I performed well enough just to make it in God's kingdom? But all of that is set aside now because our salvation experience is not based on our performance or our works or our ability to keep God's law, but rather our salvation is based on what God has done for us in Christ. And our duty or our responsibility is to respond in faith. Now, having said all of that, then the Apostle Paul turns to Abraham as the great example of faith in Romans chapter 4. And I suppose this would be an important point for Jews to hear. After all, Jews venerated Abraham. Jews respected Abraham. Abraham was our great forefather. And so the Apostle Paul brings up the subject of Abraham. And so if you want to title the message this morning, you might just say it's a message about Abraham, the model of faith. Or Abraham, the great example of faith. And perhaps before we look at this chapter, it might be well just to go through and look at every reference to the word faith, or every reference to the verb believe. These words occur about 15 times. Verse 3. This is Romans chapter 4 now, verse 3. But what does Scripture say? Abraham, what? He believed God. He exercised faith in God. Notice, if you will, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on God who justifies the ungodly. Go with me, if you will, to verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, or upon Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised, or non-Jews also? But we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The next reference is in verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. And then it goes on to say that Abraham would become the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Verse 12, Abraham is called the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Then verse 13, for the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith. The end of that same verse, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So I think you get the idea that the word faith and believe is used constantly throughout this chapter. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he, Abraham, believed. Abraham believed God, and he's so commended for it here in this passage. Verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead and so forth, being 100 years old and so on. Verse 20, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened or became strong in faith. And then verse 24, but for us also it shall be credited or imputed to us who believe in God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Clearly throughout this chapter there is an emphasis on faith and believing. I think we can say this: God takes a great deal of pleasure in my faith and in your faith. God delights in your faith. Well, then let's consider this passage of Scripture together. Number one, righteousness comes by faith. If you're taking notes and you want to write things down, just say number one, righteousness comes by faith. And the Apostle Paul is very clear about this, very plain. He makes no bones about his theology. He brings up the subject of Abraham in verse 1. What should we say that Abraham found according to his human experience? What was Abraham's actual experience? And of course, the Jews, they would be very interested in hearing about this, because after all, they venerated Abraham as their forefather. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified, or if Abraham became right in the eyes of God by his works, then Abraham has something of which to boast. That is, to boast in himself, but not to boast before God. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? And by the way, that's a very important statement or a very important question. Paul says, what does Scripture say? That is the grounds for our theology and what it is we believe, Scripture. We believe Scripture is a special book, not simply written by human beings left to themselves, but God worked through his chosen human agents so that what was recorded was his message, recorded in perfect accuracy, bearing all of the marks of divine authorship. So Abraham says, by way of a question, well, what does Scripture say? And then the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God. He exercised faith in God. He received some message, some revelation from God, and Abraham responded in faith. He believed God. And if, that is his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God was pleased with his faith. God was happy with Abraham's faith. And God says in effect to Abraham, Abraham, you have believed in me, therefore I'm going to account to you, I'm going to reckon to you righteousness. I'm going to view you as righteous. Now this word, as we have it here, what is it? Accounted. It's actually a financial term. You might envision for a moment your bank statement. Especially if your bank statement has a debit card attached to it. And you like to take your little debit card and you like to go shopping and you buy lots of things with your debit card. Well, how does that show up in your bank statement? It shows up as a debit, a minus, a subtraction. And then also you might make some deposits. In fact, if you're not making any deposits in your checking account, you're not going to be able to make any debits. So the bank statement lists your credits and your debits. The debits are the minuses. The credits are the additions. And so what God says here is, Abraham, you have believed in me, you have exercised faith in me, and I'm most happy, I'm pleased with your response of faith, therefore I'm going to credit to your account righteousness. Abraham didn't have to work for it. All he had to do was hear the message of God, hear the revelation of God, and respond in faith, and God credited to his account righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul actually speaks about righteousness as a gift from God. So then we know that the Apostle Paul is not talking about actual righteousness. In Roman Catholic theology, for example, it is believed that you are never really righteous until you actually become righteous. So you never are viewed as righteous in the eyes of God until you become righteous, and that doesn't happen until after you go through purgatory. On the other hand, we believe that God views us as righteous. We may not actually be perfectly righteous and do everything as we should as Christians, but God views us as righteous. He considers us as righteous because he's pleased with our response of faith. And so that's an important difference we should know. And then to sort of emphasize the point, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to the person who works, the wages are not counted. They are not credited as grace from God, but as debt, as a debit." You all know that if you work for something, you expect a paycheck. You have earned it, you have worked for it, and you feel you deserve it. You are under contract, there's a certain arrangement with your employer. You do X, Y, Z for your employer, and your employer will do something for you. Namely, give you a salary and benefits package and so on and so forth. That is something you have earned and you have rewarded, and it's a due reward. But the Apostle Paul says, we're not working or earning or trying to deserve this gift or this status or this standing of righteousness before God. God gives to it, it flows from his grace, and we simply believe what God says, and God views us as righteous. Again, I emphasize the point that the text is underscoring how much God values and respects our faith. It underscores how much God wants our faith in him. And we really don't have the right to come to God and pick and choose. You know, we're a finicky, consumer-oriented society. We like to go to the supermarket, and we like to walk down the aisle with the salad dressings. And we see salad dressings from here all the way down to here. And we can pick and choose, and we feel it's our right, and it's our duty to be able to pick and choose what we want. But we can't pick and choose what it is we want to believe from God. As if we can believe something from God and that's okay, and something else from God we can just reject. No, God wants our full faith in everything. Everything that he is, everything that he says. And God wants us to be interested in his communication to us. Well, now in verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about David's testimony. And he sort of describes here what it means to have this gift or the status or the standing of righteousness that God gives us. Verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted," or his faith is credited to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness, the happiness, the euphoria, the state of joy and peace and contentment of the man to whom God imputes or credits righteousness apart from works, apart from a person's attempt to work for this status and standing of righteousness. So now the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or shall not credit sin." Or blessed is the man whom God will not hold his or her sins against him. So then how might we describe the status of the standing of righteousness? Well, it means to have your sins forgiven. It means that if God gives us the status of the standing of righteousness, if he views us as righteous, it means he's not holding our sins against us. In fact, he is giving us his grace, his goodness, his blessing, and so on. And so that's number one. Righteousness comes by faith, not by works. And there's a lot of people today who just don't get it. They want to feel that somehow they contribute to their salvation. They've got to work for it. They've got to earn it and deserve it just a little bit so they can boast and pat themselves on the back. There's a lot of Christians who feel that once they become a Christian, they understand that they're saved because of God's grace through faith and faith alone. Theologically, they consent to that. But as they go about living their Christian life, they still feel that they're constantly being judged by their works, and they're still subconsciously trying to earn their salvation based on their works. Now, yes, if, as Christians, we sin, God may have to spank us in the same sense of a parent spanking a child or disciplining or correcting a child. But as Christians, God will never put his wrath, his eternal wrath and his eternal judgment upon us, because Christ endured that for us on the cross. Well, the next thing the Apostle Paul brings up is that righteousness is for all. This gift of righteousness that comes through faith is for everybody. It's for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for everybody. And so here we see the lavish generosity of God. Verse 9 poses the question, does this blessedness of being considered right or viewed right in the eyes of God that comes through faith, does this blessedness, does this joy, does this euphoria, does this unhappiness, does this peace and contentment then just come upon the Jews only? Is it just for the Jews? Or does it come upon the uncircumcised also? Does it come upon the non-Jews? Is it for the Gentiles? Is it for the whole world? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, it's for the whole world. Verse 10, he brings up the issue of, well, how then was it accounted? And here the Apostle Paul is trying to make the point that Abraham believed God, then God credited his faith to him for righteousness. He viewed Abraham as righteous. And that all happened before Abraham was circumcised. In other words, Abraham did not get circumcised and become a Jew in order to get right with God. He was already right with God when he became circumcised. So let's just read this now. Verse 10. How then was it accounted? How was this gift of righteousness credited to Abraham? What were the circumstances? How did it happen? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then Paul says, no, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And that just further underscores Paul's point that we don't work for, we don't earn our salvation or this gift of righteousness. Verse 11 goes on to explain, and he, Abraham, received the sign. The sign was circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them also. So here we see then that the gospel is for everybody. And that's what the Apostle Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So now Paul is sort of defending his role in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which I suppose there were some Jews, legalistic Jews, who were criticizing Paul for that. You know, what are you taking the gospel to the Gentiles for? You know, what are you so interested in the Gentiles? And Paul is defending that. God's purpose mandates that the gospel and the good news goes out to the Gentiles as well. Verse 12 says that Abraham, he was deemed as the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but also those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Abraham becomes the father of all the Jews who believe, as well as all the non-Jews who believe. Because God's righteousness is for everybody. Number 3, God's promise calls for faith. So Paul now wants to go into this whole business a little more deeply. He wants to go back to the promise that God made to Abraham. And he wants to emphasize Abraham's faith in that promise. And maybe I could just sort of preface this section by saying this. If I make a promise that I'm going to do something, and let's just say for the sake of argument, it's not a conditional promise. It's not one of those promises where I say, well, I will do this to you or for you if you do something for me. It's not one of those promises. I'm just making a blanket statement that I promise to do something. What's your response? You can either believe me or you cannot believe me. But as far as delivering on the promise, whose job is that? That's mine and mine alone. So if I deliver on the promise, you don't have any credit. No boasting for you. You can thank me. You can say I'm good, I'm generous, I'm kind. Thank you. But that's what's going on here as Paul argues here. Paul is going to say, look, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed. And the passage really goes to great lengths to emphasize Abraham's belief. But what the passage is arguing, when God makes a promise, that promise calls for the response of faith on our part, but there's no works involved. It was God who had to fulfill the promise. Now, the promise that seems to be in view here is the promise to Abraham that God would take him and make out of him a great nation, and that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the granules of sand on the beach. And that through one of his descendants, all the families and the tribes and the nations and the peoples of the world will be blessed. The Apostle Paul identifies that person through whom all the peoples of the world have been blessed as Jesus Christ. Now, looking at a promise like that, God has to do it. In fact, when the promise was made, Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless. They couldn't have children. And they were old. Sarah was past the age of bearing children. So clearly, when God made a promise like that, all Abraham could do is either believe it or not believe it. But there was nothing for him to do. God had to do it. God had to intervene. God had to do a miracle. And truly, when Isaac was born, when Yitzhak was born, whose name, by the way, means laughter, he truly was a miracle baby. All right, let's read this now. Verse 13. This section is number 3. God's promise calls for faith. God made a promise. Abraham believed. And so God was pleased. God made a promise. Abraham believed. And so God was pleased. Okay. Yeah, I know. Well, let me just abbreviate it somehow. So verse 13. For the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world, in other words, that he would be the father of many nations, was not to Abraham or to his seed or to his descendants through the law. In other words, they didn't have to work and keep the law. In fact, the law of Moses had not even been given yet. But it was through the righteousness of faith. It was through the righteousness that comes from God as a response to our faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise of no effect. The point here is that God makes a promise. God is the only one who can fulfill it. We can't fulfill that kind of promise. God has to do it. God said he would do it. He does it. He gets the credit. He says in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. In other words, God makes a law. If you break the law, then guess what? You get God's wrath. You get God's judgment. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith. In other words, the promise is of faith. The promise calls for faith. That it, the fulfillment of the promise, might be according to God's grace, God's goodness, God's power. It's what God does. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, God makes a promise. And the only way that that promise will actually be fully realized is if God does it. If any part of that promise is contingent upon us, then it's not a sure thing. We're not really sure it's going to happen. And then verse 17, as it is written, God says, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations in the presence of him whom Abraham believed. Even God, notice how Abraham now describes God. God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I think there's a reason the Apostle Paul writes these words. Because when Isaac was born, I believe Abraham was, 100 years old? He was an old man. His body was as good as dead. Sarah was 90 years old. Her body was as good as dead. Certainly well past the age of having children. So it's no wonder then that Abraham understands that God, the great and awesome God that he serves, is the God who gives life to the dead. He can give life. He can rejuvenate old dead bodies, as it were. And allow an old couple who couldn't have children to have children. And truly, Isaac was a miracle baby. And then God is identified here in verse 17 as the one who speaks about things that do not exist as though they did. And I can well imagine Abraham hearing the words, boy, Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants, they're going to even be more numerous than the stars in the sky. You're going to have so many descendants, will be more numerous than the granules of sand on the beach. And out of all those descendants is going to be one that's going to bless the whole world. Wow. God spoke so certainly of what he was going to do that he's speaking about things which do not currently exist as though they did. That's the kind of God Abraham believed. Verse 19 goes on to emphasize the strength of Abraham's faith. Verse 19 says, "And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since it was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb." He didn't look at those things. He didn't look at his age. Oh, I am 100. I could never have children. He didn't look at Sarah, his wife, and say, oh, she's 90. She could never have children. He didn't focus on, yes, he knew those things, but he didn't obsess with those things. He didn't focus on those things. He focused rather on God being the God of promise who does what he said he's going to do. So verse 19 again, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body." He did not think about it. He did not dwell on his own body, which was certainly old and certainly becoming somewhat feeble. Verse 20, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he became strong in faith," or he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, he believed, even though it seemed impossible, he believed. And that's what faith is all about, believing God to act and do what's impossible for us. Verse 21, "And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform." Do you see how remarkable Abraham's faith was? 100 years old. Because the promise was made long before he was 100, but by the time Isaac was born, he was 100 and Sarah was 90. His faith is remarkable. Clearly God is saying something is going to happen that for you, Abraham, and for your wife, Sarah, is absolutely, positively impossible. But Abraham believed. Abraham must have knew something about God and God's reliability and God's trustworthiness. So verse 21 again, "Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform." Verse 22, a summary statement, "And therefore..." See, Paul has been going through a long argument here, talking about the promise and how the promise doesn't involve works of the law or our ability to keep it and so on and so forth, but rather it all falls on God. So he's been going through this long argument emphasizing Abraham's faith in the promise of God. And he says in verse 22, "And therefore, it was accounted, it was credited to Abraham for righteousness." Abraham's faith was credited to his account as righteousness or for righteousness. So now, number four, if you're taking notes, put down number four, God's righteousness is for us today. This gift of righteousness, this status, the standing of righteousness that the Apostle Paul is talking about, is for you and for me. Notice verse 23. "Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it," that is his faith, "was credited to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed," or "it shall be credited to us, who believe in him," that's God, "in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." In other words, if we're saved by our works, if we're saved by our attempts to engage in moral transformation, if we're saved by our good deeds or our attempts to try to please God, this would be a great place for the Apostle Paul to say it. But he doesn't. All throughout this chapter, he's emphasizing faith, faith, and faith. And Abraham's faith was credited to Abraham's account as righteousness. That's what God did. So verse 24, "It shall be imputed to us," to credited to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The presumption is then that when you believe in God, you're also believing that Jesus came from God, that God was at work in Jesus, that Jesus was God's Messiah, that God ended up putting him on the cross, and that God raised him from the dead. Notice verse 25, referring to Jesus now. "Jesus was delivered up, he was crucified, he was executed because of our sins, because of our offenses. And Jesus was raised from the dead because of our justification." Well, what does that mean? Well, I think we understand the first part well enough. We know that Jesus died on the cross not for his sins, but for my sins, for your sins, for all the offenses that we have committed against God. And a holy God must punish sin. He can't sweep it under some sort of cosmic carpet. He must punish evil. He must punish sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a good God. So we understand that Jesus went to the cross with a view to dealing with my sins and your sins. But then the text says that Jesus was raised from the dead because of, or with a view to our justification. Perhaps the Apostle Paul means there that Jesus was raised from the dead so that we would know, that we would know for sure, that we would have assurance, that we would have the conviction that we really are just and right in the eyes of God. I think it all gets back to the concern that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we would never know that his death was unique or his death was special. We would never know that his death on our behalf accomplished anything. So Jesus was raised from the dead, at least to confirm our justification, or to confirm our status and standing of being just or right in the eyes of God through faith. I think Jesus was also raised from the dead to be our mediator, to be our defense lawyer, to be the one who, as Hebrews chapter 7 says, Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is the one who ever lives making intercession for us. Therefore, we know that we are saved completely. We are saved thoroughly. We are saved for all eternity because Jesus is always alive. And he's alive as our defense lawyer, always pleading our case. Always saying to God the Father, look it, I've died for this one's sins on the cross, and I've died for that one's sins on the cross. I've paid the penalty for their sins. Well, Abraham is the great example of faith. God really loves your faith. He enjoys your faith. He wants your faith. And that's all we can do, to respond in faith to God. And it gets rid of all human boasting. As the Apostle Paul said back in chapter 3, where is boasting? Where is human boasting then? It is shut out. By what law? By what principle? The principle of works? No! If we could work and earn our salvation, then we'd have all the right and the reason to boast. But Paul says it's been shut out. By what law? Of works? No! But by the principle of faith. That we simply believe God, and God credits to us this position, this standing, this status, this gift of righteousness. Let's pray. And let's thank God for the simplicity of the gospel. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we thank you for being able to read about the faith of Abraham. And Lord, we have realized afresh this morning how much our faith means to you. And how important it is for us to be constantly responding to you and to your word in faith. Lord, we confess this morning we have nothing of which to boast before you in ourselves. But Lord, we give all praise and worship to you for your grace and your goodness that sent Jesus to the cross for the likes of us. All you ask is that we believe. And Lord, we're here today because we do believe. So strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, help us to appreciate as never before the standing and the status that we have before you and being considered right and righteous before you, all because of what you have done for us through Jesus. We ask this for Jesus' sake. We might honor Jesus each day of our lives in the way that we live. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Final hymn is a hymn that speaks of faith. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? We trust Jesus to lead us and to guide us as Christians. Hymn number 407. Hymn number 407. Let's stand as we sing. And we'll sing the first and the last stanza only. Hymn number 407.